Yes, I got my wife's watch. Because my watch is a digital watch, and when you press it, it shows the day, the year, the month, but never the hour. And what's more, I am old-fashioned and stubborn in ways that most of you would never dream. I never change it for daylight saving time. My watch shows Eastern Standard Time every day of the year, and even though I had great respect for President Roosevelt, that's one of the things he did that I've never quite gotten over. So I just let it run that way, and if you were to look at my watch now, it would show you that it was about 6:55 if you pressed the button the right way. So I got my wife's watch and brought it up here. It's also a convenient watch that often stops in the middle of battle. Well, I am very thankful to be back with you this year. I'm sure I speak to my wife, too. We appreciate this conference very much, and I'm happy to have a share in the ministry with Brother Ford and with these other men who will be doing various things. They let me sing in the choir here. Any conference that lets me sing in the choir is high on the list. So the less said about that, probably the better, and I won't say any more. I'd like to read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 17, and I will read to the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it's written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perish? Shall we pray? We thank you again, our Father, for the opportunity to be together for a few days to think about the Word of God and about the implications and thrusts it ought to have in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that what would be done for us would be to give us a serious attitude towards it, with a sense of appreciation for the love and the goodness and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a sense of enjoyment in our fellowship together, and in particular, Lord, with an attitude of yieldedness to your Word and its instruction for us. We pray for those of us who minister that you deliver us from our own clever plots sometimes and clever ideas in order that we too might enjoy the purity of the truth of the Word and that we might edify one another with it thereby. So we pray that our hearts would be open to it and to the work of the Spirit of God as He instructs us from it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now these verses in 2 Samuel are really just introductory to what I want to discuss in the course of this week. In the course of this week, I want to discuss what I refer to as the causes for spiritual ineffectiveness. And I'm going to use the life of King Saul as a kind of a background to fill those things in. You can't exactly say we're studying Saul's life. That's too complicated for my particular purposes and the time we have to put to it. But I do want to scan that life, which will be found largely in your Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 9 through the end of the book. I do want to scan that life and note a number of points in it about this man of whom so much might have been expected and so little was accomplished. That's the sad thing in these words of David in 2 Samuel 1. The great man of whom so much was desired and so much was expected accomplished so little. The man who had so much at his disposal and ability in abundance achieved so little by it. He ruled Israel for 40 years, and he certainly did some things that were beneficial and lasting. But to a large extent, his record is a bad one of which no king would be proud. And he becomes an example for preachers of how men that ought to do better don't do so well. As far as the events and judgments on life and all the outcomes are concerned, I'm one of those fellows that thinks you have to leave that with the Lord. Somebody says, how much do you really think Saul knew of this, that, or the other thing? And that happens to be one of the things that I don't know a whole lot about. We can read the basic facts of his life, and without any argument, he had the skills and the ability and the position to do great things for God. But likewise, without any argument, he did not do them. He did a couple of useful things, but by and large, Saul's life is memorialized. It looks like another one of those weeks. By and large, Saul's life is memorialized in the Songs of David, where he laments about all the trouble that Saul caused the children of Israel. And I guess from a human point of view, for everything good that he did, there were dozens of things that he didn't do. And I've often read these verses where David cries for him because David knew that he was the anointed of God. And David never forgot it or gave up on it. But David cries for him. He says, don't let the heathen know. Don't let the wicked know. Don't let anybody find out what has happened to God's anointed man. He died, he says, as if he had never been anointed in the first place. Don't let it be known how the mighty are fallen. But Saul is not the only person that has fallen like that. He's not the only one who's ineffective. I suppose that there is no greater difficulty in the fellowship of God's people today than believers and individuals like us who are spiritually just mighty ineffective in a lot of different ways. I'm not good to be a critic of every situation or everybody, and I really don't want to be one. But I observe it in my own life a lot more than I'd like to admit, and a lot more than I'd like to have you know. Ineffectiveness when I ought to be more faithful and more effective by the working of God's Spirit within me and by the instruction of His Word for me. So that's what I want to concentrate on this week. The causes for spiritual ineffectiveness and what we may well do about them. And next week, then, I'd like to move into the New Testament, Lord willing, and develop that a little bit out of Hebrews 10 and 12 with regard to how it is that we can revitalize or be used of God in revitalizing our testimony and our assemblies and the lives of the people we work with. So you might say that this week I'm looking at a kind of a negative aspect, although I hope I'll have some positive content with it too. And next week, Lord willing, I'm going to look at the thrust of more positive things of how I can go home and stir the brethren to action and they won't cast me out of the synagogue or something like that. That's what I hope to do in the course of these 2 weeks as we think about these things. And tonight I'm looking at the life of Saul in an introductory sense with regard to the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness. And in the course of the week, I will try to spell out 5 or 6 of them as we have opportunity to go on. Now, I suppose that before I do anything else, we ought to survey the life of Saul in a very crude sort of fashion. And the biblical account is found basically in 1 Samuel 9 to the end of that book. Quite a number of David's psalms memorialize Saul, as I said earlier, when David is telling how he fled from him and telling some of the wicked things that he did. But the bulk of the deeds of his life are found in 1 Samuel chapter 9 through the end of the book. We meet him in 1 Samuel 9. He's out hunting the lost asses or donkeys of his father. We can't say much about that, I think. He seems to have been the eldest son in the family of Kish, a Benjamite. He was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. He was a big man. I, of course, have never been a big man. I sometimes have stretched a little bit, especially in the presence of Shorty. I have stretched a little bit to tower over them. But when the big fellows come around, I shrink down because I've never been that class. I always thought that 6 foot was to be honestly 6 feet tall without your heels and thick socks and all that kind of stuff. I always thought that to be 6 feet tall was a point to be desired. And when I was 14, I thought I would certainly be it because at 14 I was 5 feet 11 and a half. And I never grew another whisker. I stopped right there. It's unfair to grow so fast when you're a little kid and just stay there the rest of your day. But that's where I stayed. When I'm going to my 8th grade class, I looked over the head of everybody. When I graduated from high school, I was looking at the belt buckles of half of them. That's kind of the way it goes in life. But Saul was that kind of a man. We meet him out on an errand for his father. I've never known what to say about the errand. The asses were found someplace else. You have to go to the wilderness of Judea and see the difficulty that he faced in finding what had happened to him. But that's where we meet him. The children of Israel in 1 Samuel 8 had told Samuel that they would not have his sons rule over them, they'd have a king. And God said to Samuel, he said, they're rejecting me, not you, but I'll give them a king. He said, the king won't be what they think he'll be, but I'll give him a king. And he says to Samuel, I'll bring the king to you, and you'll know who he is. And so in 1 Samuel 10, we find that Saul is brought to Samuel, and as he comes to find out where his father's asses are, Samuel hears the voice of God that this is the man, and in due course of time in 1 Samuel 7, Saul is anointed to be king. He's really not received in a public sense as king until 1 Samuel 11, but in 1 Samuel 10, he certainly is announced to be king. He'll live with his father's family. He will eventually have a palace at Gibeah, which is kind of a rude and rustic sort of thing, but it was there, and he would rule from there. In 1 Samuel 11, he does a great deed. He delivers the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the enemies who are going to treat them cruelly. Saul does it with great heroics. And he not only does it by delivering them, but he shows himself to be a man of some compassion and understanding when he refuses to take vengeance on Israelites who made nasty comments about him at the time he was announced to be king by Samuel. Saul says, God has delivered the nation today, and nobody will die for personal effrontery to me. And in 1 Samuel 11, Saul looks fairly good. In 1 Samuel 13, after a kind of a parenthesis, we find him in a warfare with the Philistines, where he demonstrates the first of three big mistakes. He is unwilling to wait on God in chapter 13. I will come back to that someday later, but he's unwilling to wait on God and unwilling to accept God's order for things. It's the first of his big mistakes, indicating a kind of a headstrongness which allowed him to be an authority to himself. And in 1 Samuel 14, we meet a second mistake when, with an irrational kind of burst of anger and passion, he gives orders with regard to the eating of food when they're fighting the Philistines. And then has to change his mind when the people threaten him in order to save persons from condemnation under his edict. That's a pretty general way to treat it, friends, but if I treat it in detail, you will need the calendar. But in 1 Samuel 14, the second of those great mistakes, the sort of rashness, shows up in Saul. And then in 1 Samuel 15, the third big mistake, which is just in that chapter, downright disobedience to the announced will of God with regard to Agag and the Amalekite king. Now, after you pass 1 Samuel 15, you see relatively little of Saul's life in a personal way, save as it relates to his work with David. 1 Samuel 16 and 17 pick up the battle with Goliath and the Philistine warfare. And 1 Samuel 18 explains how Saul was jealous of David because the people sang, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000. Never a good way to impress your superiors and family. Never a good way to do it. But that's what was done, and Saul is then becoming angry with David. And in 1 Samuel 19, on pretty well through chapter 27, you have the long account of Saul trying to avenge himself on David, trying to rid the kingdom of David, trying to secure his own end, being more and more miserable as his conscience tears him up and as an evil spirit from God tears him up too. And so in those chapters, you find Saul conflicting with David. You find David will not touch a hair of his head in harm or indignation because he knows that wicked though he may be, God has raised him up to be king and God will have to remove him from the kingdom. And then towards the end of 1 Samuel, you discover him in chapter 28, consulting the witch of Endor about God's will and wanting Samuel brought back from the dead. And in chapters 29 through 31, you find the last warfare with the Philistines. You find the great king of Israel actually being a suicide occasion. And the exact circumstances of his death are not perfectly known, but apparently a suicide occasion out on the hill at the hands of his armor bearer after the Philistines had wounded him. And it leads you back to where David says in 2 Samuel 1, how are the mighty fallen? How has the great king, anointed of God, given powers that few men possess, and a great following among his own people? How has he turned to simply be a wicked old man, that when he dies, the only person who laments for him of any consequence is David, and he does so because of his godly heart. What happened? Well, there are a lot of reasons that explain that spiritual ineffectiveness, and you can guess at some and you can imagine at others, but some stand out pretty plain, and I hope the ones I concentrate on will at least be the ones that stand out fairly plain. Here's the first of them. The first reason for his spiritual ineffectiveness was insecurity in his calling. And I'll say it about 6 times because at my age you can't remember what you just said and you repeat it again and again. Ineffectiveness in his calling. Insecurity in his calling. He was king, but in a strange and unique way, he never felt or lived the role. Now you're going to have kings that live the role so much that they're absolute dictators. You're going to have some people who, with any calling at all, feel it so powerfully that they think that they ought to rule the whole world. But in Saul's case, there was a simple matter of insecurity in that calling. There is no better place to see it, I don't suppose, than back in 1 Samuel 10, where I will look in just a couple of moments. But I'd like to point out that it's hard to be effective in anything if you are insecure in what your calling is. Hard to be effective in anything. It's one of the things that has always perplexed me. I'll see who I can offend here in a gentle sort of way. It's one of the things that's always bothered me when I'm singing solo. It happens once in a while. I really enjoy the choir, and I enjoy the congregation, and I can have a great deal of personal satisfaction with a quartet, or a double octet, or 16 fellows at a coffee pot. I can have considerable enjoyment with any one of those situations. And I have sometimes soloed when asked, but I've never felt very comfortable at it. And because I have a vibrato that vibrates, and a tremolo that trembles. And that makes it pretty tough. When you want to hold the note, and it bounces up and down, it gives you a yo-yo effect in your music, which isn't always in the best interest of everybody. If the song is fast enough, I can usually stagger through it, or run through it, or jump through it, but if they want you to take a low note with a tender tone and hold it for a long time, I will bounce it around like one of the globetrotters with a basketball. It'll hit every point on the diatonic scale. And consequently, I get nervous before singing. The palms of my hands perspire. My fingers lock and revolve back and forth. My toes itch. All sorts of things happen. I get pain in the end of my hair. Well, you don't really have to believe all that, but I get plenty nervous, I'll tell you that. I get plenty nervous. And the big reason for that is that I don't feel secure in that calling. I don't feel secure in that calling. When I'm grading Hebrew papers, I feel like a tiger. I grab the paper and slash it and rip it back and forth. That's a calling and I feel secure in it. And you'll discover that anything in which you feel insecure, it's hard to be effective in. And that's Saul's problem in a real sense. He was given all the powers and strength and position by God, but he was insecure in that and consequently could not be effective in what God gave him to do. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 10, you'll see the really key passage, although many others tie with it. Here they are about to present the king publicly. Samuel says in verse 19, "Today you rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you said unto him, No, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuffs." And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Now that's a small passage to make a big judgment on, but here's the important thing. Throughout the thrust of chapter 10, Samuel had said to him, "You're the anointed king. You'll meet some men that will tell you an exact message so that you'll know that I'm speaking the truth, that your father's ashes have been found. And then the Spirit of God will give you a new heart, and you'll be able to prophesy and to enjoy the richness of the presence of God. You will have one sign after another that what I want you to do is what you really ought to do. And then we will have the moment, and you will come forth, and you'll ask to be king. When Saul went home, his uncle asked him what Samuel had asked him about back in verse 14 of the chapter, and he could not tell his uncle, nor would he speak of it. I don't fault him so much from that. I've never told my family about great things that were going to happen to me either. But there's a striking thing. It indicates that basic timidity of not feeling certain of what was going to be done. And then when the actual moment came, with thousands and thousands of people about, he went and hid himself among the tents and the cottages, the stuff, the burdens, the provisions for the particular conference. He was off hiding in the kitchen, you might say, in a crude sort of way. And it really was not because he was modest. Modesty, I don't doubt what he may have had, but modesty with Saul is connected with a kind of a fear of duty. Or at least if he were modest, it soon passed from him. He simply was insecure in his calling. Insecure in his calling. And that insecurity in his calling, that unwillingness to admit and be what God wanted him to be, could not allow him to be effective in what he had to do. He might have some good days. Anybody might have some good days. But it could not allow him to be effective in what he had to do. In the passage that lies behind all of this, you'll see three basic thoughts behind that. Now, first of all, in Saul's case, there was a failure to confirm the spiritual experience. That's tough in some ways, but that's awfully important. Why was he insecure in the calling? Well, he simply failed to confirm the spiritual experience. Now, I believe the Word of God is more important than any 23 experiences. And I think the Word tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that's what our salvation is based on. My salvation is based on the fact that I believe that Jesus died for me and called upon His name and received the gift of life. It's not based on the fact that I cried, wept, or felt bitter repentance, all of which to some extent has happened. But it's not based on that. So I'm not saying that Saul should have had deeper or richer experiences. I'm saying that he should have made the experience of Samuel's coronation more real and more dramatic in his mind. But when the lot was given to his family, came down through the bigger end of the family to the smaller segments of the family, and eventually to him, he should have been there. He should have been there. Now, you know, at any time we have a conference like this, there's always the possibility that there are some that have never been born again at all. They have no real spiritual experience. And sometimes when preachers talk about it, they sound so grumpy it will almost scare you enough to make you want to go home. But I don't want anybody to go home. I just want you to confirm in your heart the reality of spiritual experience, the reality that you have indeed trusted Christ. If we can explore that in greater length, we learn something of that reality through the way His Word moves within us in the Epistle of 1 John, the way His Spirit guides us and keeps us in the letters and so forth. But the failure to confirm spiritual experience is a giant failure. I don't mean by that that we make it bigger or richer. What we really do is go over to 2 Peter 1 and take to our lives the thing the Lord has given to us and by them make our calling and election sure. Not forgetting how we've been saved, but rejoicing in how it's happened and rejoicing that it's happened to us. Shortly after I was converted, and when it began to dawn on me what that meant, I had one or two of those moments when it seemed too good to be true and too good to be happening to me. I had to stop and remind myself of the promise of the Lord, the promise of the Word, that it was me. Well, it was I, if you're really grammatically inclined. I was the fellow. I was the man who had become a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying it 1,000 times could not make it more true. But saying 1,000 times confirmed it to me. Confirmed it to me. I was teaching a class one day in which I made some humorous comment. It happens once in a while. Some student made a humorous comment. That happens once in a while. And the first thing you knew, we were in a big laughing session. Of course, my students are not little children. They are adult persons, occasionally. So it was a big laughing session. I was laughing. They were laughing. I love to hear people laugh. So I made another humorous comment. And somebody else made another humorous comment. And the next thing you know, we were off in the middle of humor week, quite apart from whatever the course happened to be at the moment. And after a while, someone said, "Is anybody really teaching this class?" And right then and there, it hit me. I froze my face like a flint.
I said, I'm teaching this class. And right now, I think it would be better to laugh.
That was a kind of a thought. I suppose everyone views those things differently. But the reality of knowing that you're saved is the realization that you've indeed trusted in Christ. How beautifully we express it in worship in our prayers day by day. But to build one's heart to confirm the fact that it has happened to me, that my sins are forgiven, that I have peace with God, and that if the Lord were to call me right now, it would be not to judgment, but to His presence. Now, I hate to tell you what we could say about Saul. Can't talk about him eternally. But somehow he missed the point of all those experiences. The anointing oil, the prophetic spirit, somehow he missed the point of all of those things. And I like to simply say that he failed to confirm the spiritual experience. Oh, there may have been a lot of other things in the background that I can't possibly know about. But that much, I feel absolutely certain about. He just simply failed to confirm it, so it didn't mean much to him. And when the critical days and the kingship came, he was insecure in his calling. This person said do this, that person said do that. In his mind, one spirit said one thing, another spirit said another thing. He could never really bring himself to act with decision for God because he really wasn't sure in his mind that he was God's man. Had he been certain that he was God's man, he would never have worried about David. Had he been certain that God's anointing was on him, he would have never worried about his progeny, Jonathan, or any of the other things to happen. Just in a nutshell. He could have gone ahead with the business of ruling. So what I'm really saying here is that the first thing that becomes a background for spiritual ineffectiveness is insecurity in one's calling. And one of the things that makes that insecurity real is the failure to confirm spiritual experience. It sometimes keeps us from witnessing. Now we know we're saved when we're pressed into a corner, but we don't live it and breathe it and keenly appreciate it. Day by day. Failure to confirm the spiritual experience. And the second thing that produced the insecurity in his calling, I think. Incidentally, my thoughts are not infallible. I'm sure free to rethink them, but I think them just the same. The second thing I think was the failure to appreciate the skills that God gave him. I believe in the New Testament age we can say that every believer is gifted by the Spirit of God. And that you are given just the right gift for your service to be right for God, as well as for your worship and appreciation of God's person to be right. But I will tell you without batting an eyelash that it's easy to look around and see other persons with other gifts and wish they were yours, or other skills and wish they were yours, and to forget to appreciate what really is yours. The failure to appreciate the skills that God gave him. He was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the kingdom. He was a man's man. And when I say he was head and shoulders taller, fellas, I don't mean he was like a soda straw that stood up just with a tall, long drink of water. He was a man's man. He had some charity in his heart. God had given it to him. He had some conviction in his soul. He had some intelligence and some common sense. But in his jealousy, and in his insecurity, he failed to realize those things. And the result was that the gifts that God gave him, the skills that God gave him, well, I wouldn't say I guess that he didn't appreciate them at all, but he certainly didn't appreciate them enough. And so here were the children of Israel. He sits on an army listening to a Philistine giant, both unwilling and unknowing what to do. I don't know that Saul should have grabbed his own sword and just run down and say, I'll whack him two or three times. I don't know that that was the approach. But the approach was not to sit in despair and cry either. There comes a time when the man of God trusts God and seeks the deliverance that only God can give. And as I've said about three times, it's easy to read back in history and fault somebody. I'm always glad it's his life that's written up and not mine. But it's an important thing to note. I feel that in this dispensation and in what we are doing, we are equipped to serve God, each of us, in his or her own place with our own skills and abilities. And as we read in 2 Peter 1, he's given us all the things necessary for life and godliness. A lot of times, insecurity in one's calling is just simply the failure to appreciate what God has given to you. Mentally and emotionally, I've gone through all sorts of gamuts on that. There was a time in my life when I resented looking homely. Sure, I used to be disgustingly ugly. As I said kind of happily, if you're born ugly, you can only improve. So there's hope for a lot of you. But brother, if you are born handsome, there's only one way to go too. Some of you have got a dismal future in the flesh to look forward to as the lines take over and other things transpire. I really was bothered by it. I won't go into all the agonies of that. There's not time and it doesn't edify anybody anyway. But I was bothered by it. And then it suddenly dawned on me once that if you can laugh at yourself, a lot of other people can laugh with you. And sometimes to be ugly is really a gift in disguise. Well, you have to apply those things along several different lines, but to appreciate the skills that God has given and to be ready to exercise them is a key thing to being secure. In a real sense, I don't need anything else. I don't need any dramatic moments. I don't need any voices of lightning in the middle of the night. In a real sense, I need to take the life that Christ has given and in a consecrated way put it to service for Him. The Saul was ineffective, insecurity in his calling. A failure to confirm his own spiritual experience and a failure to appreciate the skills that came from God and finally, a failure to rely on the instruction of God for what he had to do. Some of these things I will elaborate on a little later this week. But a failure to rely on the instruction of God for what he had to do. You can read it in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and compare it with the performance in chapter 13 in a dramatic sort of way. Failure to rely on the instruction of God for what he had to do left him insecure in his calling because he wasn't sure if he'd done it right or wrong or not. I am no electrician. I can put the batteries in the flashlight under normal circumstances, but that's about as far as my experience goes. For once I had to change a light switch in my house. Don't say, why didn't you call an electrician? I was changing a light switch in my house. Only blew 3 fuses and shocked myself twice in the process. But I had a paper there that showed that you hook the white wire up to this and the black wire up to that and the red wire up to something else and a blue wire. There was no place to hook the blue wire up to at all. That's where the real difficulty came with that blue wire. You know, I had a thing. There was a paper that came with a switch that showed you what wires to hook up where. And after I blew a couple of fuses, I went down and turned off all the power in the house. And then I looked at that thing. I hooked the wire there, the wire there, the wire there, the wire there. And I stood there and looked at them for 10 minutes all of this. I reread the instruction 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. And I gingerly pushed it back into the wall, screwed the screws in, put the faceplate on, turned the power back on, and it worked. But I wondered for about 3 years what night my wife would turn it on, get a big shock, and the house would burn down. Because somehow I had no confidence in my own ability to look at those simple instructions and carry them out. But in Saul's case, he soon forgot to even look at the instructions. And when the moments came for decision, forgetting what God had told him to do, he did his own thing. And 9 times out of 10 in a case like that, the thing you do for yourself is ruinous to what you want to be and what you want to accomplish. Well, ineffectiveness is a tricky thing. It merely means that one is not living up to what might be expected of them. Not by somebody who makes a great, great high standard that nobody can attain to, but it merely means that one is not achieving what in a gospel sense ought to be achieved with the Spirit of God working in their heart. That's spiritual ineffectiveness. There are lots of reasons for it. Tonight I merely touch on one. Insecurity in one's calling. And the way in which that is combated is to refresh my mind and heart as to the fact that I really am God's child through faith in Jesus. That I am thankful for the skills and gifts God has granted to me. And that by His grace, I will depend upon His word and rely on His instruction for what comes. And suddenly you can't make any predictions about what the degree of success will be. But you discover that workers who work like that are effective workers. They know God. They know that God has prepared them to do something. And following His word, they know that what they do is eternal and will be right. I will look at some more of these in time to come. If questions come up in your mind concerning them or concerning my ideas, I'm always happy to discuss those things. But I'd like to say this in closing tonight. Make certain that you're secure in your own calling. That you know Jesus personally. That you appreciate what God has allowed you to do for Him. And that your commitment of heart is to do it in accordance and in agreement with His word. Don't be ineffective because you are insecure in your knowledge of truth. Shall we pray? We thank You tonight, our God and Father, for Your many blessings to us. And how we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to see the reality that these lives which You live in the flesh are lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray that that which might be reasonably expected of us as we walk by the Word and the guidance of the Spirit might be fulfilled in these lives. And we might tonight stand firm in the assurance of knowing Christ and being committed to His will. We ask Your blessing and direction for us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We can turn for a couple of stanzas, number 388 in the blue book, red book, and 386 in the green book, and sing this wonderful little chorus. We want to say, put your chorus sheet in the book, and it'll be there for us tomorrow. Number 388 and 386. Have thine own way, Lord. First and the fourth stanza. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Hold me and take me, gather thy way. Sing a fourth verse, I do want to say that any time during the week that you'd like to speak to one of our speakers and need spiritual help, be sure to make an appointment with them. They'd love to do it after the service. We're here to help you, and if any of us can help you on the staff, we'll be glad to do it. We're here for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ to help brothers and sisters in Christ to go on for Him. If you're without the Savior, we hope that this week you will trust Him as your Savior. Shall we sing this last stanza and make it really a prayer of our heart? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Shall we sing the last stanza?